You are mistaken. Perhaps you would have been a little surprised to think about that topic from the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, although there is a lot of language in the book of Revelation that uses that metaphor of a bride and groom, things like that. But that's not really what this is about. But this terminology, at least in the King James Version, actually shows up in our text. In the English Standard Version, which I'm using tonight, it comes across as trustworthy and true. It comes from the Greek word pisteuo, which means to have faith or to believe or to trust or to be faithful, depending on the context. And so I like the sound of this better, just to be perfectly honest, faithful and true rather than trustworthy and true. Maybe it's because I've heard that language so much in my life. The reason I've titled it like that is not so much because our lesson is about faithfulness and truth, but because this phrase centers the lesson. It talks about God and who God is and what He's like. These two terms, as they're used here in our text, are not really about what we're supposed to be like, though certainly we should be faithful and we should be truthful. But it's about what God's like and what happens as a result of that and our response to that. We're talking tonight from Revelation chapter 22, which, by the way, congratulations for those of you who have followed along this reading series all the way through. This is the last chapter of the book of Revelation and the last chapter of Scripture as we have it organized for us today. Likely, these are, if not the last words of Scripture, they are among the last words of Scripture. Some of the other books of the Bible, like the Gospel of John, is actually relatively late as well. You guys know, right, that the order that we have things is not necessarily the order in which these books are written, but the Revelation likely was John's last work, written while he was in exile on the island of Patmos near Greece, between Greece and Turkey. And I don't have any idea what it must feel like to get a revelation from God other than in the form that we have it today. I certainly don't want to minimize the fact that each of us has a revelation from God that we hold before us. But what it must be like to be in Patmos, John says, in the Spirit, and suddenly to have this great vision unfold before you with the orders not only to listen to it and heed it, but to share it, to write it down. And I don't have any idea what that must feel like, but my guess is at any given time, one might well feel that the last revelation he had from God was indeed the final one. Nothing that John has experienced up to this, as he has had the Gospel of John shared with him, and he's had 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John shared with him. Nothing about that that requires any kind of a sequel necessarily. And so especially from where he is, in many respects, quite disconnected from the series of events that are front and center in the text of the book of Revelation as we have it today, there would be no reason why John would have expected to get something like this. But he does. And as he records all of these events and as the Revelation itself nears its end, we read these words beginning in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 22. And we're not going to read this entire thing, at least not all at once. But I do want to point out some of these things that John gets as the Holy Spirit of God concludes this revelation. He said to me, these are the words of Christ Himself, He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, or faithful and true. Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. That's language we saw all the way back in chapter 1, right? These things that you're going to be observing, these are things which must soon take place. And we talked about this as we were working our way through the early chapters of Revelation, that the word soon needs to be understood contextually. It doesn't necessarily mean they were going to happen in that same week. While it is true, I believe that most of what we read about in the book of Revelation took place during the lifetime of the people who read this. Still, there are things that it appears are still being, to some degree, enacted today. Maybe not like some people think they're being enacted, but there's some things about the life of the church and ultimately the second coming of Christ that we get to in the last three chapters of the book of Revelation that we want to pay attention to as something that's meaningful and relevant not only for them in their day, but for us in our day. One of the things that I've observed as I was working my way through this chapter in particular, it reminded me of how the book of Revelation is a book of both constants and contrasts. And that's kind of the way that I want to share this information with you tonight. There are a number of things that you can depend on in the book of Revelation, and there are a number of things that you think, these two things don't seem like they fit or go together. And sometimes, indeed, they do not go together. Other times, however, they're two sides of the same coin. So let's go through and take a look at some of the constants and contrasts in Revelation chapter 22. We begin with this verse that I read together. These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. One of the things that I like to, and you've heard me say this before, so you're aware that I like it, perhaps, pay attention to is how many statements of identity there are in Scripture. Things that are really about not just what we do, but who we are. Not just about what God says, but who He is. This verse, verses 6 and 7 actually, contain statements of identity. And the first statement of identity we get is that God is God. Now, there's a news flash for you, right? God fits in a category of one. Before we start all the thing that God wants us to think about and what kind of persons He wants us to be, we need to remember who God is. And in this section of Scripture, particularly in verse 6, John hears the Lord say, I'm the God of the prophets. I'm the God of the Spirit. I'm the God of the angels that you're seeing. If you pay attention to that, it seems like to me what you're seeing here is God says, everything else that exists, exists in subordination to me. And this is a function not only of role, though certainly that's true, God has a role that's very different from all these others. But as the Hebrews writer reminds us, it's also a function of God's identity, His essence. Since everything else that exists proceeded forth from Him, there's a sense in which everything else is subordinate to Him by nature. God is God. We have this tendency to take a look at God and to relate to Him as if He is just a bigger version of us. Maybe a version of us that lacks some of the inadequacies and weaknesses that we have. Maybe a version of us that knows everything, that can be everywhere, that has all kinds of power. What we're doing is creating superheroes. We're not acknowledging and recognizing God, and there is a big difference. These superhero movies are really popular right now, I think, because those of us who read those comic books when we were younger have gotten to an age where we can afford to go to the movies. You know how much it costs to go to the movies these days? But so these superhero movies are really, really big right now. And if we're not careful, we can begin to put God in the pantheon of superheroes. He becomes a part of the Marvel Universe or something like that. God's not like that. God is utterly other. Now, this is where we run into problems, right? Because we don't understand utterly other. And we have persuaded ourselves, our culture and society have helped in this regard, we have persuaded ourselves that if we cannot understand something, it must not be possible. But I got to thinking about this. I know you're surprised that I'm thinking. But I got to thinking about this, and it occurred to me that throughout my life, there have been many things that I have not understood that were certainly very real. Some of those things I now understand better. A person who does not understand how gravity works, still subject to gravity, and gravity is no less real simply because we do not have a capacity to fully understand it, or even to understand it at all. There were a lot of things that I did not understand when I was younger that I understand now. There are a lot of things that I do not understand now, some of which I will never understand. That's the category that God fits in. Before we can understand and appreciate the rest of what's in the book of Revelation, we have to at least come to grips with the fact that there is someone out there who is so completely other that the very prospect of pretending to comprehend Him is presumptuous at best and blasphemous at worst. God's God. There's an identity issue. But if part of identity in the book of Revelation is that God is God, then the contrast is what we read about in verses 7 and 8. Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who worship, who keep the words of this book. Worship God. There is God, and then there is not God. Really the only two categories that the book of Revelation really considers. No, it's not. It's not that those other roles don't exist. Certainly there are human servants, for example, and there are angels, and there's this class of beings which includes the dragon and the beasts and all of those which are, I believe in many cases, at least in the case of the beasts, corporate identities of various kinds related to some of the foes of God. But the truth of the matter is there's God and then there's not God in terms of identity in the book of Revelation. This is important here because John interacts with this angel. And you know this. When you see an encounter between a human being and an angel in Scripture, what does the human being do? They are terrified. Angels are apparently incredibly impressive and even frightening most of the time. And so when John sees this being, which he clearly understands to be much, much greater and more powerful than himself, he throws himself on the ground to worship. But the angel says, not God. I'm not God. You get up. I'm a fellow servant along with you. You don't need to think about me in that way. It's interesting, even in the first couple of words of this verse in chapter 22, verse 8, I, John, he says, here's who I am. I understand who I am. And then he meets this angel and he says, okay, I thought I understood kind of what he was and what I ought to do, but I was wrong about that. And ultimately, there's this pronouncement. Worship God. There are many, many things in our world which capture our fancy. Things which we might be inclined to worship, to make an idol out of. One of the most important things we will ever do in our lives is to understand this dichotomy between God and not God. Things that we should not worship because they are not God. God, and that's the reason I say it, God isn't a category by himself. Anything else, no matter how powerful it may look, no matter how impressive it may be, no matter how incomprehensible it may seem to us, is in the category of not God and should not be worshipped. Get our attention in the way that God gets our attention. Let's move along. He said to me, 10:11, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Okay, you'll notice that I'm getting to the end of the verse. I'm going to come back to the middle of it here in just a minute. The thing I want you to notice here, and the second of those things that I think is critical to understanding this, is choice. We have choice, right? We can do things depending on how we want to do them. Now, as we've talked about before from this very pulpit, there are plenty of things that we might want to do that we ought not do. There are plenty of things that we might do with our freedom of choice that might result in some very undesirable consequences on our part. We may not want this to happen, but we can. We can do what we want. One of the choices that we have is good. Everybody has a choice to do good. You will never be in a circumstance in your entire life where it is impossible to do good. Now, there may be some circumstances you'll encounter in your life where doing good will seem to have some very undesirable consequences. But it is always possible to do good. It's always possible to do right. God will never allow you to be put in a situation where there are only two choices and both of them are not right. The reason I'm pausing there is because I'm not sure we believe that day by day. We sometimes talk ourselves into, or perhaps more commonly, allow others to talk us into this catch-22, maybe, where I've got two choices here, but both of them are wrong. No, one of them will always be right, even if some of the consequences of that seem very, very undesirable to us. We have a choice to do good. In this text, as John records the words of the Lord here, he says, I'm going to give people the opportunity to continue to choose. I'll be pleased with this choice. I'll be displeased with other choices. So we come back and we look in this same verse here and it says, let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy. That doesn't mean that's what God wants. What he is doing is exactly what the first word in that sentence suggests. He is letting it happen. He is allowing it. I think sometimes we overuse the word allow. I think about sometimes I hear in prayer say, Lord, please allow us to do this or that. When you know good and well, those are things the Lord's going to allow you to do. He even likes them. What you really want, I think, is to say, Lord, we're thankful to be allowed to do these kinds of things. Please help us in the doing of them to be more determined. You know, those kinds of things. But God allows us to do things that we will want to do, but he wants us to want to do right and not to do wrong. We always have the choice to do evil. I've struggled with it. I suspect many of you have as well. God is so big, so powerful, so holy. Why? Why does he allow people to do things that are wrong? Philosophers and a lot of other people smarter than me have wrestled with that and have not been able to come up with a definitive answer, so there's no indication that would give me the idea that I'm going to come up with the right answer. All I know is the Bible tells me that he does. And it appears to be, among other things, at least partially, related to how much he values choice. How much he wants our obedience to him to be authentic, to be real. Because if we do not have a choice to do evil, then our choice to do good is meaningless. It's still good, but it is meaningless in that sense of the word. We have a choice to do good or evil. That is something that we see throughout the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter. People have their choices. Many people are choosing to do evil in profound and harmful ways. Other people are choosing to do good in costly and authentic ways. One of the realities, one of the constants is choice. One of the contrasts is between good and evil that we see throughout the book of Revelation. Note in verses 12 and 13, I view this almost parenthetically. It's just kind of a statement of reality. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and the last, the beginning and the end. One of the great realities. It's hard to refer to it as a constant because it happens in a punctilinear sort of way. I mean, it happens during a place and time. This morning in our Bible class, Daniel led us through a study, and one of the places he started was in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God brought forth his Son. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, at exactly the right moment. You know, that kind of language describes a moment in time where God chooses to act in a particular way, when he comes. In this text, he talks about another one of those occasions, a time that we can look forward to and anticipate where God does what he says he's going to do. He comes. Now, the reason why this is up on the screen behind me right now is because the things that this, to some degree the things before it, but especially the things that come after it, are based upon it. In view of that reality, that he is coming, what kind of people ought we to be? As Paul writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we're told that he doesn't want anybody to wants all people to come to repentance. There's a desire on his part. And yet there's this reality of second coming that finds some people prepared, some people unprepared. He's coming. Blessed are those, says then, that wash their robes so they may have a right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Here's the contrast. He's coming. That idea of coming is connected with the contrast. Coming is the constant contrast, first of all, joy. How do you feel about the second coming of Christ? I hope that you envision it with excitement. Something good's going to happen. So much of what we read about in the book of Revelation speaks in this way. He's writing to people who are Christians, and he's saying, I know it feels like this is never going to be made right, but let me assure you that it will. He's coming. And for people who are enduring unjust criticism, persecution, even death, for them to hear he's coming is not, oh no, it's, oh boy, things are finally going to be made right after all of this time, after we've endured so much. Coming is for sure. The question is, how do we anticipate that? Do we anticipate it with joy, or do we think about it the way that this other category of people would see it? Outside, he says in verse 15, are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Has this ever happened to you? I remember when I was a kid. I know it was a long time ago, but I do remember it. I remember when I was a kid, there were brief periods of time when we would be home, my brother and I, and my parents would be away. My mom was a church secretary, so she only worked part of the day. And so during the summer, when we were off, when we were at school in the winter and spring, we didn't even know she was. I mean, we didn't know she was gone. We were never there when she wasn't. But during the summer, we were occasionally there by ourselves. And I know this is going to be a shock to you, but occasionally we did stuff we weren't supposed to do. You know, it makes a big difference how you feel when you hear the car door shut outside. If you're doing something that's okay or something that's not okay, right? It makes a big difference how you feel it. If you've just thrown a ball inside, which you know you're not supposed to do, and you have knocked over the lamp, and just theoretically, okay? And you, the lamp is lying there in pieces on the ground, and you hear that car door shut. I'm just telling you, at the Blackwelder house when I was growing up, a sense of dread and foreboding dominated. This is not good. However, if you just got finished, like, making up your bed and doing the chores on the list that Mom had left for you when you got, and you just finished all of them, and you're going, whew, and she drives in the driveway, you hear the car door shut, you're ready to see her. Life is good. Makes a big difference, doesn't it? That's the thing about light. Light enters all environments when it shines, and it illuminates and exposes whatever it finds in the darkness that it sheds the light into. Are you going to be outside, or are you going to be able to enter in through the gates? That question is related to his coming. Will you anticipate it with joy, or will you anticipate it with fear? The constant is his coming. Further, you could even argue that there are other constants, like the way that he is coming that we read about in 2 Thessalonians, for example, and 2 Peter chapter 3. Those things are constants, but they're also the constants of his care and concern, his desire to see justice done. Those kinds of things are constants. As it turns out, the contrast is, in many respects, entirely up to us. Where's our heart? What have we been busy doing? In verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears it say, come. And let the one who's thirsty, come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Judgment. It's one of those constants. It's constant in more than one sense. It's constant in one sense because we have always had judgment in our world. I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve do the one thing that they've been explicitly told not to do, as far as we know. Genesis chapter 3, God comes and there's judgment. Cain murders Abel and there's judgment. Throughout the people in Babel build a giant tower presumptuously and arrogantly trying to put themselves in the place of God, and judgment comes. We read it throughout Scripture. Judgment is a constant. But here we think about judgment more in terms not of its regularity, but its certainty. Judgment is a constant. Now, this one's different in terms of its contrast. In the others, I've made contrast between very undesirable things and very desirable things. Here it's different. For example, the first of the contrasts that I'll share with you is invitation. Now remember what John is recorded to hear. Come. I want you with me. I want you to know you're welcome. It's interesting, isn't it? Because we've talked about coming, and that's what the Lord does. And now we're talking about coming from the point of view of what we do in response to that. Come. There's an invitation here. We extend an invitation at the end of most of our lessons in this auditorium. It's a custom that we've developed that is based on the ever-present reality that people are welcome to come to the Lord. In that sense, the invitation is not something that we do. The invitation is something we call attention to. But it's something that God does. And here, on the precipice of the events that are prophesied in the book of Revelation, when we have a choice, people, we, are invited to enjoy the coming of Christ, to anticipate it, not with fear, but with longing. It's our choice. It's invitation. Come, says the Lord. That's something for us, benefits that we can anticipate, something that is offered to us freely. But you'll notice that I've added one other part to this in terms of this judgment. I warn, he says, everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. There is a specific aspect John is recording here related to the book of Revelation, with an awareness, maybe because the book is so remarkably arranged and symbolically captioned, it would be easy for people to take it as kind of a fanciful thing and take liberties with it, perhaps. And John hears these words and passes them on to us. Oh, no, you don't. You don't take this and toy with it. You don't trifle with it as if it belongs to you, as if it is something for you to add to or edit or enhance in any way. But I want you to notice something, and it's not immediately evident in English. The word warn here is from the Greek word martyro. It's the word that we get the word martyr from, and it means a witness. Later on, the Lord is going to refer to himself in that same way. He says, he who testifies, in verse 20, he's talking about himself. That's also the Greek word martyro. Now, this word came to be used to describe people who gave their life for their faith, who died for the sake of their faith. But at its core, it simply means one who is willing to step up and tell the truth. One who will testify. One who will acknowledge rather than to deny. That's what martyrs do, right? John records these words. I testify, I tell you the truth, I bear witness that the things that you read here are indeed faithful and true and dependable and certain. And you need to submit yourself to them instead of seeking to submit them to yourself. Famously, Thomas Jefferson had a Bible out of which he had cut whole blocks of Scripture that did not suit his theology very well. We would never undertake to do something like that, at least maybe not in such a bold-faced sort of way. But sometimes we do that, don't we? We focus on the parts of Scripture that we like best, and we omit. I do this every time I get ready to preach, in one sense of the word, through the book of Revelation. I think, we got five chapters here. Which one am I going to talk about tonight? You know, it's okay to sometimes be selective, to ask the question, which of these things applies best to my circumstance in this moment? We need to be awfully careful, lest we do exactly what the one who is faithful and true warns us against in this text. Remember, not to disregard, to omit, or to adjust and edit Scripture so that it fits our wants and desires. Instead, we need to be witnesses. Now, I understand that many in the religious world have taken witness, used it as a verb to mean standing up and giving your own personal testimony. I would rather hear about the Lord's testimony than yours. Sorry. I don't think you want to hear my testimony either. We need to hear what the Lord has to say. What we're talking about here is that with the coming of judgment, two realities exist that are, in this case, contrasted but not opposed to one another. First thing that we need to do in terms of the impending judgment of God is to ask, how do I myself benefit from His promises? How do I celebrate in obedient faith the promises of God? And the second thing that we need to do is always be ready to testify to others about that same thing. To do what John does in this book. These are not his words. These are God's words. And he, like the Lord himself, becomes a witness. Becomes one who will talk to others and share with them about the one who is faithful and true. He who says these things says, surely I'm coming soon. This is the Lord speaking here. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, says John. Then the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Interesting, isn't it? Because there's almost a redundancy here in verse 20. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. It's like he's saying, I'm going to do what I said I was going to do, and you can count on it. That's what the word amen really means. It means I can validate that. You can count on it. Amen. Every time when we end our prayers, it is our custom to add our amen to the end. I hope that not only that happens from those who are actually leading those prayers from the front of the auditorium here, but I hope it's happening in the minds of each of us as we pray along with that person who's leading our prayer. And at the end, we're able to say, amen, may it be so. Then John adds, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. May it be so. Amen. The last word, last book of the last testament of Scripture. May it be so. A lot of things in the book of Revelation that we find surreal and challenging, difficult to understand. That uncertainty is to be expected, I suppose, to some degree when you're talking about realities that are too big for the human mind to fully comprehend. But whether I understand all or whether or not I like all, a submissive heart says to God, when God has spoken, amen. May it be so. That's where we are right now. You listen to the Word of God. You hear the promises that are made, both to the wicked and to the good. And you say, I know I can count on you, God, to do what you say you're going to do. I'm ready to make a commitment to you so that the promises of reward and grace that we find in Scripture can be operationalized in my life. May it be so. Is there something you need to say amen to tonight? Something that you've held out on? Something that you have kept your distance from? Something in the Word of God that ought to speak to your life, but you've not been willing to listen? Or you have heard it, but been unwilling to submit to it? Are you ready now to say of the Lord's exhortations in my life, may it be so. Amen. If there's some kind of response you need to make to the promises of God in view of His coming, can you with eagerness anticipate that? If not, come, let's talk. If you know what you need to do, but you've been holding out for some reason, come and say amen to those things that God has called us to. If you need help or encouragement of any kind, in any way, if we can help you, please let us know. Come as we stand and sing this song together.